Good morning, Lake Bible Church family, and good morning, visitors who may be dining in or brunching in with us. Happy Sunday, May 10th. And I want to take a special moment before introducing myself just to acknowledge the fact that this is Mother's Day. But as Pastor Jim instructs us younger pastors to be sensitive to the mixed response to wishing people a happy Mother's Day. And so I want to be sensitive to the fact that sometimes Mother's Day brings pain. It has its own form of suffering due to estranged relationships, regrets, things of that nature, possibly even loss of life of children. And so we don't want to, as Proverbs says, take a coat off one of you ladies or more than one of you ladies when it's raining outside. But we do want to offer a sincere respect and admiration for you mothers and grandmothers, and also to you ladies who, for whatever reason, are not mothers at this time. But we appreciate you, we value you, and we say God bless you. With that, I introduce myself as David Fielding, the Director of Connections and College Career here at Lake Bible Church, and I feel very privileged and honored to be able to take the pulpit this morning and share with you the Word of God. Our text today is a large one. It is the book of Job. Now, don't be alarmed. I know you're used to Pastor Jim and other of my co-pastors doing a good job at expositing the text verse by verse. We will not be expositing 42 chapters of Scripture this morning, so we will not go to next Mother's Day. What we will do, however, is try to give a 30,000-foot view of the 42 chapters and zero in on several of them. The arena that we're dealing with in the book of Job, many of you are familiar with, both from the text, because you've read the book or heard it preached, and from your own life. And the arena is suffering. And this is an arena that brings up many different responses with believers and unbelievers alike. Sometimes we even overlap and share the same responses to suffering. It is a condition of the human race, this side of Eden, this side of heaven. And so it's a topic that we all wrestle with, and the Word of God in the book of Job, as in other places, addresses it well, pointing us to the God who created us, the God who loves us, and ultimately the only God who can save us. So with that being said, I'm going to open us up in prayer, and we're just going to lift our needs and our hearts and our thanksgiving to God. Thank you to Brian and Becky for leading us into God's presence through song a moment ago. And then we will begin. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And while we're entering into an arena of a man who lived before Christ came to this earth, we see on the onset of the narrative that he was a believer in Yahweh. He really genuinely trusted the living God who he did not see. And so we are calling him our brother. We are looking to him at some level, for example, as a peer, even though he lived long ago. And yet, God, we ask to be instructed by your Spirit through your word, that we would be elevated and learn from him, but not emulate him in everything he did. For just like us, we may be sincere in our faith to you, Christ, but we are far from perfect. We continually need to grow. We continually need to be comforted, convicted, and inspired. God, we ask you to minister to everyone's need in the sound of my voice. We pray for those who have loved ones suffering from the coronavirus. We pray for those who have loved ones suffering from cancer. People in our body are suffering from cancer. Financial struggles, spiritual struggles, loneliness. You name it, God, suffering abounds this side of heaven. And we would ask that you would minister to us. And very well, we pray that you would lift our gaze from our suffering to you, God, who is still God, even when we suffer. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, God bless you and good morning. I'm going to start today's message off with a quote from one of our previous presidents. It's a quote that you might find at the preface to a novel, excerpted in a movie. It comes from Theodore Roosevelt, who served two terms of presidency, 1901 to 1909, and he gave this address to graduating class of college students in Paris in 1910. It's called A Citizenship in a Republic. It's a lengthy speech that I have not read in entirety, but the excerpt quote is the man in the arena. And you'll see, as I make the connection momentarily of why I'm reading the quote, prefacing a man who was thrust unexpectedly and undeservedly into the arena of suffering. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Now you might find it odd that I'm quoting kind of a secular quote, more of a humanistic, horizontal playing field quote, as we're about to plunge in to a very God-centered narrative. But the reason for that quote choice is because pain is mysterious. Suffering is not black and white, to quote Pastor Jim when I was in his office a few hours ago asking for some advice on this message. We all intuitively know that, whether we believe in God or not, and I will be speaking at some point to those of you in the audience in your homes who may not know Yahweh, the one true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But primarily I'm speaking to my brothers and sisters who have genuinely confessed their sins before Christ, received him as their Savior, been infused with the Holy Spirit, and filled with God's presence, and they say yes to God, and yet when they encounter struggle and suffering, they can sometimes begin to question God. That is primarily who I'm speaking to. And so the man or woman in the arena of suffering finds themselves in like a gladiatorial sand-based arena with blood and sweat and tears and saliva. And as I heard one lady in our congregation say, you can ugly cry now that the sermons are being YouTubed to your home. And that's just a kind of a cute and a descriptive way of saying, man, when you're hurting or even when you're in the elation of praise, when you're really emoting, not that all life is emotion, but it isn't always pretty and polished and everything's just in its place, like I'm trying to keep my tie just in its place. Suffering doesn't bring us to those polished places. It brings us to the arena of sand and dust and sweat and blood, of question and struggle, of lament. Oh God, where are you? I'm hurting. And so the way that we're going to approach 42 chapters of beautifully, perfectly inspired, Holy Spirit authored Word of God is by reading a chapter a minute. No, I'm just joking. Gotta get you to laugh. I hope you're laughing with me. I like it when I can hear you laugh, and be more interactive, but I'll just have to assume that I'm still funny. All right. You're like funny looking, but okay. Enough dad jokes, as my 9-year-old is probably ribbing me on my couch because it'll be weird watching me on Mother's Day. but anyhow, the way we're going to break this down is we're just going to give a quick preview to some of the sections of the book of Job, which is in fact 42 chapters. Two chapters of introduction where God allows Job to be thrust into the arena of unexpected and undeserved suffering, and where Job demonstrates his faith in God is genuine. And we're going to read those two chapters in full. Then there's going to be 29 chapters of Job crying out and lamenting and struggling as he suffers, as he endures this pain. And we're going to see responses of his three friends responding to both his lament and his situation. We're just going to pick out some highlights out of those 29 chapters. Then there's six chapters of a new man who comes on the scene, Elihu, and he rebukes Job and his three friends. And because he remains kind of a neutral character of sorts when it comes to God's judgment, which we're most interested in, we're not going to choose to read excerpts from his sixth chapter monologue and his rebuke, although there's some good things there. Then the final five chapters is God addressing Job and Job repenting and God restoring him to even a higher place of esteem than when he first began his suffering. So we will be reading portions of those last five chapters. So that's kind of the buckle in your seatbelt. We're ready to go. I think we can accomplish this in approximately 42 minutes. And my hope is that you will be comforted, convicted, and or inspired when dealing in the arena of suffering. Let us begin. Job 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, when he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. You can hear and see and smell the arena of suffering, dust, sweat, blood. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days. And 7 nights, no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Whew. That is heavy. That is breathtaking to read with sincerity. To live it, I think you'd probably kill me. And this is a nonfiction historical narrative. It happened to this man. I believe the word of God is true. And I believe this is not just an analogy. Job was a man who had children who he buried. Job was a man who was used to reputation and wealth and had it stripped from him in a moment. Job was a man who was married to a woman who I assume he loved and cared for and provided for. And as he looked to God and sought to hold fast to the confession of faith, his wife, his helpmate, his spouse said, "Curse God and die," and echoed the voice of Satan. This was a real person in the arena of real suffering. What I want to do is I want to draw some things that I've been alluding to as we look at the two chapters of introduction in the book of Job. The first one that I want to allude to is this: Job's confession number one. Job's confession number one was after he had buried his children or heard news that he would need to bury them. After he had lost his wealth in a day. And his confession said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Embodied in that confession is this: I know and I believe that I did not create my life, so therefore I cannot ultimately control my life. My Creator created me. God is all powerful. That is a confession, a backbone truth that isn't simply a creed, although it is a creed, of our belief in an all powerful God who he is the originator. He is the creator. He's the one who has always been, and he is the reason that we are. And so when faced with suffering, small or great, we need to go back to the heartbeat of Job's confession number one, that God is all powerful. He alone is the creator. We are not. That doesn't necessarily make us feel good when we're grieving the loss of a loved one, or necessarily take away the pain of a disease ravaging our body. It isn't a light switch. But what it does do is it gives perspective in our pain to look to the one who started life itself and trust that he is completely powerful enough to take care of us in the suffering arena. Job's confession one is God is all powerful. Second thing, and I'm going out of order, we will go back to the original opening after I do confession number two. And we'll exposit some things there. Confession two, his own physical body is being harmed, deeply in pain, deeply in distress, so much so that he's ripping at his skin with broken pottery. So now not only is he lost everything externally and in a familial sense, but now he can't even have peace in his own body, in his own skin. And many of you who know what it is to be chronically under the oppression of disease or a state of unwellness know how hard it is to just never fully be at rest in your own bones because there's some kind of pain or there's some kind of ailment or there's some new doctor's appointment or new medication and symptoms to try to assuage the pain, which creates a new pain. And you guys know that. You've walked that country mile bearing that cross of a body that's deteriorating, decaying, maybe before its time. So Job is right there, and it's happened in a moment, on top of what he's already gone through. And what does his confession 2 say? His confession 2 says, and of course I'm extrapolating a little bit, but should we not accept both the good and the bad from God? And what is the underpinning of that confession? Every good thing this life has to offer that's genuinely good is a gift from God. He owes none of it to any one of us. It takes the legs out from under the idea of entitlement. That one of the reasons why suffering harpoons sink so deep is because it boggles my mind because I've been told and I believe that I deserve the good life. And the irony is, even if I've grown up under the teaching of the Word of God, I sometimes will misapply an imbalanced view of the Word of God and make wrong conclusions about the God of the Word. And so not too far from the book of Job in your Bible is the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, to summarize 31 chapters in a few sentences, and obviously I'm doing a little tongue-in-cheek, it says something like this: be wise, don't be a fool, fear and respect God, get up, put your pants on, go to work, brush your teeth, save your money, and life's gonna work out. Train your kids right, and they're gonna be all right. Doesn't it? Proverbial wisdom. But Pastor Jim, many of you are sitting under his teaching for year after year, and it is a blessing. He has reminded us, and if you're not, just let me pull your ear to this point. He reminds us because he just got done teaching Proverbs not too long ago. They're not absolutes. They're general principles of wisdom that it's better to get up and go to work than sit and try to get out of work if you're physically able to work. It's better to save your money than to spend it frivolously. It's better to intentionally pray for your children, talk to them about Jesus, and instruct them in the ways of truth and God than to ignore them or put them before horror movies as their daily information. Generally speaking, this path proverbially will work out better. But Job flies in the face of proverbial wisdom, not because the Bible contradicts itself, but because we preach the whole counsel of God so that we're not caught off guard when someone like Job, who God says, this man is living Proverbs. I'm going to allow Satan to tear his life apart, thrusting him face first into the sand of the arena. And what was his confession one? God is all powerful. I worship him. What was his confession two? I got to accept good and bad from God because I recognize that I'm not entitled to any bit of good. That is helpful when we're hurting. Nope, it doesn't take away the cancer. Nope, it didn't make those sores less yucky, stinky, and painful. But what it did, it anchored him in the sand of the arena of suffering and said, all right, I know that if I only look at the death, sweat, saliva, and blood and enemy, I will be overcome. But if I look to God, the all-powerful and the all-good that has exhibited his goodness in the wind and the trees, in the blue in the sky, and the fish in the sea, and the fact that I've had a good meal before, and the fact that I have a heartbeat and a mind to think, and everything that's good that I've ever seen, tasted, heard about, or experienced came from him as a gift. He doesn't owe us any of those things. So when now something is happening to thwart my good life, I must accept that with humility too. Oh, it's a very leg-strengthening truth that grounds us in the arena of suffering. No, it doesn't evaporate the pain. It is not a placebo nor a magic pill. Now we're going to take a couple steps back to the beginning and talk about one of the things that's mentioned, because throughout the story, as we go into Job's lengthy lament, as we go into the friend's response to him, we're going to see incorrect view that they had about God and a struggle they had. So one of them is right here. It repeats it, that God himself said Job was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. Well, hey, I want that report card. Don't you? I mean, God never speaks a lie. He is complete truth. So it was true. But we want to nuance and parse out those statements so there's no confusion. God is never contradictory within himself, for he's always coherent and true and pure. So is it that A, Job was perfect? Job was not a descendant of Adam and Eve. He somehow was exempt from inheriting a sinful disposition towards God. Nope, that's not accurate. That's not what the Bible is teaching when God is saying that, because God is coherent and congruent with himself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul picks up on a plethora of Old Testament verses in Romans 3 to say that nobody's good. He's not contradicting God's affirmation of Job. What God is saying in other places in the Old Testament, in particular, talk about blameless, is this man walks his talk. This man is for real about following me. This man actually believes in me. He trusts in me. He seeks to put his trust into practice. He's interceding for his kids. He is a man who's probably generous with his wealth. He is a man who looks to avoid evil, and he recognizes evil as that which is departing from God. This man is a real believer, like Abraham. Abraham wasn't perfect. King David. We all know he wasn't perfect. We all love to rub his laundry out in the public. The word of God does as a teaching lesson. But King David's in heaven. Moses wasn't perfect. Didn't even get entered in the promised land because of his anger. But Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount Transfiguration in Matthew 17. So we know Moses was with God. So we get the idea that blameless and upright in this particular context does not mean didn't need salvation. Doesn't need God forgiveness. So we just clear that up from the beginning. But what we do see is that God is completely in control. The devil wants to cause suffering to Job. To use Pastor Jim's kind of metaphor, the two things, temptation and testing, coming through the same window of experience. I'm using the metaphor of the arena, but either will do. The idea is this. The devil says he's only faithful to you because you gave him a good life. God knows all things and says, well, why don't you test him? The devil wants to test Job or tempt him in the arena so that he will grow in resistance to God. God allows testing that Job would grow in reliance upon God. And in the arenas of our suffering, those same painful experiences that will not be identical to Job, and I do say this reverently, God forbid, I hope nobody loses all of their children in a given day, while losing their wealth and being stripped down with sores. But we all will suffer. And I do not give you any novel news there. Many of you are currently in it or have been drinking that cup for some time. But know that God has good behind his intention of allowing it, whereas the devil has malice. He wants the suffering to grow your rebelliousness towards God. God wants the suffering to grow your reliance upon God. For that is where true life happens, is in reliance and trust in God, for he is our creator. So those are backing up a couple, but before the confession one and confession two of Job, we see the demonstration of God being sovereign and that the devil has to ask permission, or by implication, God gives him permission, which is essentially the devil cannot do anything on his own. He is not sovereign. And that is comforting. And so I want to kind of take a pause. And again, I'm going to back up. I said we would do 30,000 foot. We would zoom in and then we would zoom back out. We're zooming out now. And I simply am going to entitle this message and kind of elaborate with the main idea that God is still God even when we suffer. You know, I mean, that is good to know that God is still God, even when we suffer. And what are three things that are revealed in the book of Job that are characteristics about who God is? He's all powerful. He's all good and he's all knowing. And I need that. When I'm in the arena and I got dust and blood and sweat and tears and snot in my mouth. I need that when I'm ugly crying, no one's looking and I can't take another step because the cross is too heavy on my back. I need to know that God is still God even when I suffer. That he's still all powerful. He can make a change. We're going to see that at the end of the book. God is all good. He is not allowing suffering for malicious intent that we may be destroyed and cast away. That is the devil's desire for our suffering. God is that we may be built up, that we may grow in reliance upon him, that we may be conformed into the image of his son, who although he was a son, learned obedience through which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5. Suffering can be extremely breaking and excruciating. But it also is often the crucible where we are built up in some of the deepest treasures of our intimate knowledge and trust in God. I had an experience once with a gentleman in the prison yard, also named Dave, probably about 20 years my senior, and he was a professed believer in Yahweh, our Lord, and we were talking about spiritual things. And as many Christians will tend to do, sometimes kind of lamenting the struggles. Not so much the acute struggles of Job, but just kind of, you know, trying and failing and maybe some besetting sins, things of that nature. And he said this. I wrote it in my Bible. He said, sometimes I go to bed at night and I pray this prayer. God, I've fell a million times. I've cried a million tears. Are you done with me yet? And he said, God tells him, I'll see you in the morning, Dave. And I just love that because it encapsulates God's intention behind our suffering. We're at that moment where we're like, man, I just can't take another step. The lament is real. God knows and he cares and he's able to do something. But sometimes, just as Pastor Jim said, the bacon's got to just get a little crisp before he puts it on the plate. God has a purpose in the pain. Brian Overholt mentioned that in Hebrews 12 sermon a year or so ago. Praise God, there's a purpose in the pain. All right, we're going to continue. So we see on the bookend one, the opening of Job. We read it in its entirety. We see God is still God even when we suffer. God is all powerful, all good, and all knowing. we see the devil's intent is to maliciously tear us down, and God is to build us up. And now we have three friends who at the end of chapter two, seem to be empathetic. They seem to come to Job with a genuine sense of care for his suffering. Seems like a great thing. I emphasize the word seems because we're going to highlight those 29 chapters in just a few choice cherry-picked verses that exemplify the exchange between a couple of them. We won't go to all three. Eliphaz and Bildad were the only two I've chosen, not for any necessarily reason. It's just there's so many to choose from. I had to make a choice, or you would be here till next Mother's Day. We'll start with the introduction to the main body of the message, which is the main body of the book. Job's confession is genuine. He is a man of integrity. He believes in Yahweh. But now he's in the arena of suffering, and it's getting hard. And he has with him in his theological tool belt, which is lodged right between his eyes, a paradigm of sorts that says, if I do right, God will do me right. If I do wrong, God is entitled and just to do me wrong. But his quandary is, even from Job 1, we know he hasn't done any wrong. And I don't mean original sin. I've already explained that as if he's perfect. He just has not gone out. And when I suffered 11 years in prison, it's because I robbed somebody. That was not suffering. That was confusing. I brought it on myself. You touch the stove and you burn your hand. You don't sit there and wonder, man, God, what's going on? Don't touch the fire. It's hot. Job wasn't touching any fire. He wasn't doing the proverbial, don't put coals to your bosom and expect your clothes not to be burned. He wasn't putting coals in his bosom. And his clothes and skin and family were being burned up. He didn't get it. And it wasn't because he was stupid. We will not be talking down about Job or mincing him up because, boy, I can empathize. We have our versions of that paradigm today. That's why I compared the proverbial wisdom with the book of Job. We need the whole counsel of God to balance us out in this life. Too much one or the other, we become drawing incorrect conclusions about God's character. So we're going to read both the friends and Job. They have this paradigm. And so we're going to jump into chapter 3, verse 11. And Job now is starting to get weak in his confession. Is he going to apostatize, denounce the Lord, run away, and worship other gods? No, he's not. Just like many of you who are true believers, when you suffer, you're not about to do that. But the longer your pain goes and the harder and hotter it increases in intensity, the shakier your knees become in that arena. The fainter your heart gets. The tongue has a tendency to stick to the roof of your mouth a little more when it comes to confessing God's goodness. And Job was no exception. And so we're going to be in Job chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 11, and we may read just a verse or two, but you're going to get the idea real quick where Job is at. Very distinctive tone from his confession 1 and 2. Job chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I may be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest. Reminds me of the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings, I believe 19, when Jezebel says she's coming to get him. And he says, it's enough, Lord. I've done enough. Just kill me. I'm done. I'm overwhelmed by the injustices this side of Eden. The way I see it, it doesn't look good for servants of God these days. Job was a sincere man of belief, and yet he was not complete in his view of God. He had blind spots, as do we. So you can see him kind of going from this man of esteem and wisdom and sincerity and intercession and offerings behind, you know, his sons and daughters back, to now the great confessions, and to now, man, that dust is getting in my eyes in the arena of the suffering. And I just wish I would have been killed at birth. This isn't even worth it. This doesn't even make any sense. He's starting to falter. I didn't say apostatize, but he's starting to grow weak from the pain. I can sympathize. Look what his friend says, Eliphaz, in Job 4, 6 through 8. He says this. Oh, here we go. This is always friend. For those of you who are taking notes on how to be a bedside person next to someone who's in pain, don't do this. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more. In other words, what he's saying is, I know why you're suffering. Sure, I gave you the 7 days of silence, which seemed very compassionate, empathetic, and very reverent to your pain. But really, let me tell you what I really think. You did something wrong to deserve this. I know why you have cancer. You got skeletons in your closet. I don't think you'd be calling me back to sit at your family member's bedside. Thanks a lot, Dave. Don't come again. Don't come again. Please don't come near me. As a matter of fact, Pastor Jim, could you get that pink slip written up for him? You know what he's talking about, that boy. Now, I'm not suggesting that original sin ramifies into consequence of disease and death, and we can trace it back logically, of course. Obviously, in heaven, there'll be no cancer. In Eden, prior to rejection of God and sin, there was no death and toil. I do understand that fully, and fully convicted of that from the Lord's word. But what I'm saying in this context, Eliphaz was wrong. He was wrong. God said, this man hasn't done anything, Satan. He's walking his talk, man of integrity. I like this man. Look at him. Praying for his kids when they're partying. Look at him. Treating his wife right. Eliphaz is like, nah, you must be living a double life. To quote Pastor Jim's input. You must be having a skeleton in your closet. No, he's wrong. So you see that give and take. We're moving on again because we do have to be conscientious. You guys might, some of you want a Mother's Day brunch coming up, so I won't try to make it a Mother's Day dinner. Job chapter 7, Job responds again. Remember, this is 29 chapters, so we're just picking some highlights here. 7, he says this. Do not mortals have hard service on earth? We're in verse 1. Are not their days like those of hired laborers, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired laborer waiting to be paid? So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think how long before I get up. The night drags on, and I toss and turn until dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. Suffering's starting to take its toll on Job. Despair is starting to creep in like a dark cloud over the arena. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so one who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Does that sound like Job's confession number 1 and Job's confession number 2? That God is still God even when we suffer. And God is all powerful, all good, and all knowing. No, it does not sound like that. He's beginning to grow weak. He's beginning to look inward. He's beginning to look downward. And I can really empathize with the man. And most likely you can as well. It's hard when you're hurting and there's no end in sight. But this sermon, this word, is to elevate and to convict us if needed, but comfort us that we are not alone. Others suffer too. And if you're in Christ, we suffer together. And Christ himself suffered more than all of us put together. We do not have an indifferent God. It is to convict us if we are starting to become like Job in our suffering, where we're starting to downcast our soul to the point where we can't even lift our head in praise because we just want Daddy to stop the pain. And we're starting to draw dangerously close to the conclusion, maybe Daddy don't care. Or maybe daddy doesn't know. Or maybe daddy isn't able. Father God, Abba, is always God, even when we suffer. We're now going to pick up with Bildad's response in chapter 8, 1 through 6. You're just getting a flavor for how these friends are comforting Job. He says, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. In other words, Job, man, get off it, man. I don't care that you're vomiting puke of sorrow and sadness on my collar. What you need to do is repent, get rid of those sins that you haven't told us about, and then God will give you the Cadillac back. How heartless. They thought they were representing God accurately, but all they were doing was representing their view of God accurately. And what was their view of God? As I said 10 minutes ago, it was the formulaic God. Well, I do this, punch in a couple of church attendances and some good deeds, alms to the poor. God does this. Good, healthy, happy family, and I'm esteemed and respected amongst my peers. I do stealing alms from the poor and cheat on my wife. God does this. Give me cancer and whoop me down and I die prematurely or my kids reject me. It's very much an algebraic equation and you get what you give. Does that sound like the God of grace? Does that sound like the living God who became a man to die for your sins and mine when we were still rebelling against him? No, that doesn't sound like that God at all. It sounds very sterile, very cold, kind of like maybe a lottery scratch it ticket type of God. And so that's the advice. They were representing that well. It's just it was inaccurate. And Job, what was he doing? Was he more enlightened? Not necessarily. That means sincere believers can be blinded in certain areas of their theology. He was basically saying, you guys don't know what you're talking about because I don't have any skeletons in my closet. They're saying you must have skeletons in your closet because the formula says that if you go through pain, you must. I tip your attention forward hundreds and hundreds of years to the disciples, the blind man and Jesus. What'd they say? Well, who sinned? This guy or his parents? And that's why God dealt him the blindness. Jesus is like, nah, man, your paradigm is busted. Nobody sinned. It wasn't that he was saying he didn't need a savior. He somehow was born perfect. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying he didn't do anything intentionally wrong against God and got a whooping through blindness. That was his consequence. That's not the formula that God operates under, but that was the perception that many people had and still do. So now we're going to Job 13, 13 through 22. Keep silent and let me speak. Then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, he's referring to God, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless person would dare come before him. Listen carefully to what I say. Let my words ring in your ears. Now that I've prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant me these two things, God, then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. Well, interwoven in that monologue of passion, bitterness and sadness was still a remnant. Though he slay me, I'll still trust him. He still was banking on, I'm innocent. If God just gives me my day in court, I will prove to him I don't deserve this. He was missing the bigger God whom he did believe in. He had a smaller view of God that was like, you get what you give. But God had suffering in store to build Job and to build us through the corridors of history, through his narrative, through his testimony. So he answers, this is where he gets a little too big for his britches. He crosses, he says, just God coming down and speak to me and I will lay my case before you. I want to bend your ear. Well, now we're going to fast forward because I am being sensitive to the time and we are going to, you know, start to land the plane towards Job chapter 38. In these final chapters, which we will be highlighting portions of text, Job is going to get his wish. Job 38:1. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt." I don't know about you, but just reading it, I'm feeling a frog in my throat. Because I have played Job's tune. I have crossed the line from honest confession of anguish, which is appropriate, to sinful accusation against God. Be comforted that you can come to God with your pain, but be convicted to not let your pain draw you to incorrect conclusions about God. Sometimes, even in the arena of suffering, we do need to be put in our place, but not by a heartless Eliphaz or Bildad, but by God who remains God even when we suffer. Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 14. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord. This is confession number 3. "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I'll say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." Woo! Praise the Lord. I'm sorry. Whoa. Whoa. Wow. Stand yourself like a man or a woman and get your big boy pants on and your big girl pants on. You're going to have to answer to God who created the universe. Ooh-wee. "God, forgive me," is all I can utter. "Oh God, please forgive me. You don't owe me anything. And you certainly don't owe me an explanation of why you're doing what you're doing." We're reading Job 42, 1 through 16, and we are beginning to land the plane. We'll be on the tarmac soon, ladies and gentlemen. I hope your ride has been edifying. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." Confession number 4. "You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge or darkens counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand." He's getting that dose of humility. He's lifting his gaze because God lifted it for him. And that's what I'm hoping to do with the sermon today through the word. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Do you realize that Job is actually, through his pain, blessing you and me today? You think he knew that? I doubt it. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. A true believer ultimately will always return back to the Lord whom to they belong. Because repent is Hebrew, sub, it's return. That's why you see the bookend of the book of Job, the faithful confession, the lengthy lament that led to inaccurate accusations against God, the rebuke and the repentance. And now comes the restoration. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Now, does that mean, I kind of wrestled with this with Pastor Jim, and not that we were antagonistic, but just asking. I didn't understand. Job spoke truthfully about God. I mean, goodness, 29 chapters. I don't know. And so what we, I believe I'm iterating his sentiment and mine as well is the idea that his sincere, heartfelt confession at the beginning and his willingness to repent at the end were good and solid. And his lament that was confused and disjointed, he did repent from. It's okay to express your pain and your fatigue to God. It's not okay to make incorrect conclusions about God, because God is still God even when we suffer. And so the friends were coming from a heartless place of kind of a pharisaical, sterile, clinical, oh, you did something wrong, beating up on Job. And so they misrepresented God and didn't care for their friend at all. Elihu is something for another day, since we're nearing the end of our time together. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 more kids. Can you imagine? The first daughter he named Jeminiah, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Now, nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generations, and so Job died an old man and full of years. And let me tell you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, has 4 main acts. God the creator, man and woman the rejecter of God and the sinner, falling, and God the redeemer came to this earth, God and man, in a union we can't describe, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in your place for the sinful rejection that we all have inherently against God. And he rose triumphantly on the 3rd day. And if you believe in him and repent of your sins, you will be sealed with the Spirit, forgiven, and you will experience the 4th act of restoration. And your latter will be far greater than your former. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you remain God. You are still God. You always are and will be God, even when we suffer. And so I pray that those under the sound of my voice would be encouraged that you are all powerful, all good, and all knowing, and you care, even when we're going through pain. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. God bless.